Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Our scripture reading portion for the morning is taken from Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. May God bless it to your understanding and to his glory today. I want us to consider together this morning, verse 14 is our text. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous statement, and it's not possible for us to exhaust its meaning. I've tried preaching from it on several occasions in the past 40 years of ordained ministry, and I have to tell you, I've always felt that I came up far short of probing the depths of its meaning, of extracting from it the richness that is there. It is truly an extraordinary statement as Paul makes a personal confession, but God forbid, that's pretty strong language, but God forbid that I should glory, regardless of what anybody else sees as a reason to boast. Paul says, may God prevent and forbid me from ever making my boast in anything except this one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we try to look at it this morning, I suggest, dear friends, that again, it's not possible to exhaust its meaning. I suspect that when we get to the close of this preaching hour, I will feel the same way I felt on the other occasions. I will feel that I've come up short, that I've not really scratched the surface of just how rich and how sublime is this text. It's a tremendous statement. In the passage that we read, you will note that the apostle says in verse 11, ye see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. Now, Paul generally dictated his letters to a penman or a secretary called an amanuensis. That's why in some of his letters you will see that even though Paul was the author, the actual penman records his name at the end of it. But this particular letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul says, I've written it with mine own hand. We don't know exactly why that he didn't use a secretary on this occasion. Perhaps the urgency of the matter demanded that he couldn't wait, that he needed to go ahead and get the letter written and sent off to the churches in Galatia. We don't know exactly why, but we do know he wrote it with his own hand. But it's interesting how he describes the letter now in this concluding paragraph. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And that could mean one of three things, and I'm not sure which one is right. It could mean that Paul is talking about how lengthy the letter to the Galatians is. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand, that this is, as it were, a very lengthy letter. That's a possibility. But to be honest with you, that really doesn't ring true with me necessarily, because There are some epistles or letters that Paul wrote in your New Testament that are much longer than the 6-chapter book of Galatians. The book of Romans, for instance, has 16 chapters written by Paul. 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters. This one has only 6. So is he saying that I've written a very lengthy letter to you? It's possible, but it doesn't really ring true with me. The second possibility, when he says you see how large a letter, is that he means, as some Bible students have surmised, you see what large letters, what big letters I've written unto you. And that this might have been an indication that Paul had problems with his eyesight. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but there are 2 or 3 different evidences or anecdotal pieces of evidence in the New Testament that Paul might have had failing eyesight. And somebody has even suggested that was his thorn in the flesh that was so troubling to him. That's possible. We don't know. All of this is conjecture. But when Paul says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you, it could be that he's saying, because my eyesight is so poor, I've had to write in bigger letters. That's possible. Or it could mean, and this is the explanation that I lean toward, I'm not sure if it's accurate or not, it could mean that Paul is showing his emphasis. You know, when we want to emphasize something, we usually put it in bold type, or we underline it, you know, or we italicize it, or we write it large, you know, we write big letters. And it may be that Paul is saying that this message that I've written to you is a very important message. I don't want you to just scan it and to just read it in a cursory way, but I want you to actually consider the things that I've written. Brethren, what I've written to you in this letter needs to be emphasized. And I suggest that may be the point that he's making in this verse. You might ask Brother Goins, why was Paul's message so important to the churches in Galatia? What was happening in the Galatian churches? Well, if you read in the book of Acts, you learn about the formation of some of these churches, the inception of them in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch, and they traveled into the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. And some of the major cities in the region of Galatia were Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, and you'll read about Paul preaching in 3 of those cities in Acts chapter 14, and probably establishing churches there. But what was happening is everywhere Paul sowed good seed, Satan sent his false teachers to sow tares behind Paul when he had sowed wheat. Everybody that professes to be a preacher is not preaching the truth. That's why God's people need to study their Bibles. They need to check what they hear from speakers and teachers and preachers by the standard of Holy Scripture, the canon. That means the measuring stick of Holy. Everything that people believe should be measured against the Bible. And there were these false teachers that were following Paul. They were called Judaizing teachers, and they were teaching that what Paul is preaching is okay. It just doesn't go far enough. You need to add Moses' law to what Jesus did in order to find favor with God. If you want to be saved from your sin, you need to add your works to Christ's works. You need to supplement the gospel that Paul proclaims with Moses' law, and you need to make sure that you comply with all of the rules and regulations. They were preaching works righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That expression, fair show, means to appear lovely or handsome. These false teachers, Paul says, are motivated by a concern with their own reputation. They want people to think that they are somebody special. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. What Paul is doing in this verse is tracing the motives of these false teachers to pride, or an excessive concern over their reputation and how they appear to others. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, now Paul says, I'm writing this letter of Galatians in big letters to emphasize the importance of the message that it contains. And he says, the message is this, that the people who've been preaching the law, salvation by works, are motivated by their own pride, their own desire for notoriety. They are exploiting and using others to promote themselves, and they are embarrassed by the stigma of the cross. Listen to this. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. These people are operating by the concern for their own reputation, pride. Now, it's dangerous to try to judge somebody's motives. Would you agree with that? I can't read your heart. We can judge people's behavior. We can judge fruit that is born. You know, we can see the evidence of what a person does, but we don't always know what drives them in their hearts. But here's one case in which Paul says, I don't have any hesitation at all to trace the motives of these false teachers to their own pride. Anybody that preaches salvation by the works of the law is preaching a message that promotes the pride of man. For wouldn't that be a reason to be proud of yourself? To think, well, I got to heaven because I'm such a good character. Yes, it was hard, but I finally made it. Worthy is me that worked so hard. You know, amazing works. How sweet the sound that saved a pretty good character like me. That's not the way that song was written, is it? The Apostle Paul is contrasting Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, the law to the cross. And he says these false teachers, the Judaizing teachers that have come in to the churches of Galatia, are teaching God's people that they need to add Moses' law and their own works to the cross of Christ in order to go to heaven when they die. And he says there's nothing that promotes human pride, and there's nothing that would drive such a message but the concern to appear as if I'm righteous and I'm upstanding. Paul does not hesitate to impugn the motives of those that teach works righteousness. And it is interesting to me how frequently in his letters in the New Testament he connects salvation by works with boasting. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. You see, if you're saved because of something you did, because of some worth in you, because of a decision you made, if you're saved by that, that promotes boasting, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you know, there's nothing in the Christian gospel, the true gospel, that promotes the boasting of man. Romans 3:27, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. When we preach that Jesus Christ is the sinner substitute and our home in heaven depends solely on what he did, not on what you and I do, when we preach that message, it excludes boasting. Now, if we were preaching sinner, you've got to repent, be baptized, believe, turn over a new leaf, hold out and hold on, help the elderly across the street, do kind deeds for charity. You've got to live a good life and outrun the devil till you die. And finally, when you get to heaven, then you can say, whew, I made it. If that was the message we preached, there'd be no good news there for sensible sinners. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Now, here's something that needs to be excluded from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any braggadocious spirit, any boastful word, any message that we preach that flatters man, where he can thumb his lapels and say, I'm pretty important, I'm a VIP, that message is not true. You can just mark it down. Truth will always abase the pride of man and exalt the glory of God. Always. It'll always picture Jesus Christ on the throne where he rightfully belongs, and you and me in the dust as unworthy beggars and sinners. Paul always connects boasting to works righteousness, to salvation by the law. That's why in this passage, he says, God forbid that I should boast. The word glory means to exalt, to make your boast in. The boasting is something that probably each one of us have done in our lives. Everybody puts high value, places a high premium on something in this world. They boast about their attainments, their achievements. They boast about their learning and their academic prowess. They boast about their athletic attainments. Most people have something in which they glory. something that occupies their thoughts and captivates their attention, something that solicits their time and their sacrifice, something about which they sing. Just as the bird has its own song, its own note of praise, so some sing the song boasting about their ball team. The world brags about its favorite football team, its favorite basketball team, its favorite baseball squad. People boast about their corporate position. Yes, I'm the CEO, I'm the CFO, I'm the chairman of the board. People boast about their personal achievements or their nice homes or their profitable business portfolios. It's amazing how just a little microscopic germ can do a number on your portfolio, can shut down your business, can sideline your ball teams, and can make everything that people are so interested in and that they sing about in this world, that occupies their focus and their affection. It's amazing how that can shut it all down. And my friends, may I say, we have a great opportunity today to join with Paul and say, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in one thing and one thing only, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, this is the greatest spectacle in human history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never seen anything as amazing and phenomenal and magnificent as the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would say to us this morning. He says, in my opinion, God forbid that I should glory. You may want to glory in your converts. You see, that's what he says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. These false teachers, they don't even live up to their own teaching. You've probably heard that old expression, rules for thee, but not for me. That's the essence of hypocrisy, right? That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. He's describing people who were exploiting and using other people to promote themselves. They wanted people to brag about all of the converts they had. And Paul says they are boasting in their number of followers. Look at all the people that agree with me. They want to glory in your flesh. Paul says, but in contrast to these false teachers, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And we sang a hymn just a few moments ago that encapsulates this verse of Scripture. It's the hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Somebody says, oh yeah, the cross. Yeah, I've heard about that. No, he says, don't just pass over it. He says, survey it. A survey means to consider it. Stop. Take a deep breath. Give it some serious consideration. That's what I want you to do, my friends, this morning. If you're like me, you've been surveying a lot of coronavirus news. You've read everything that you can find about the virus crisis. And you're trying to sort through what is misinformation and what is accurate information and trying to figure it all out. And that has preoccupied our thoughts. I'm asking you, dear friends, to break away from that for just a moment and to survey something else. Look at another spectacle, which is the most magnificent and phenomenal and stupendous thing that you've ever seen before. It's more magnificent than the Swiss Alps, than a beautiful, plush, and verdant valley, than lovely landscapes or sunsets. It's more beautiful, dear friends, than great geographical formations in nature. It's more wonderful than any song you've ever heard or any painting that you've ever seen. It's the wondrous cross. Don't you like that adjective, wondrous? It suggests that the cross is beyond our ability to explain. It's full of wonder. It's full of amazement. You see, Bible believers constantly use language like this. When they talk about grace, they call it what kind of grace? Amazing grace. You talk about something that's truly surprising. You say, well, I don't think it's so surprising. Then you've lost sight of how sinful and needy you are. Amazing grace. The wondrous cross. When Isaac Watts says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that's what makes it so wondrous, my beloved, is the God of the universe, the Prince of Heavenly Glory, laid down his life on that cross. That's why it's so wondrous. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain. You say, well, I've made a good transaction. I got a windfall. What a wonderful transaction that was. A rich gain. He says, my richest gain, I count it but loss. And I pour contempt on all my pride. Everything I was so proud of, my accomplishments, my glory days. You know, we could talk about our glory days, couldn't we? You could talk about when you were young and handsome or young and beautiful, when your mind was sharp, when you were nimble and you could accomplish great things on the athletic field or perhaps in the boardroom, you know, for the corporation that you worked for. We could all talk about our glory days, but the apostle says, God forbid that I should glory. And that's what Mr. Watts says. I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Now, this word forbid means perish the thought. God forbid that I should glory. He means may the Lord take away every opportunity for me to boast in anything but what Christ has done in my stead. God forbid. Now, here are these false preachers who are teaching works righteousness, and Paul says they are motivated by their own pride. They want others to think that they have a great number of followers and that they are very influential, and he says they're preaching a message that appeals to the pride of their hearers. Pride is the motivation, and Paul says, but when it comes to me, God forbid that I should glory. I may be in the minority, he says. Though other people are boasting in what they've done and what they've accomplished, I'm going to make my boast in nothing else except what Jesus Christ has done in my stead. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. I mean, if I owned it all and wanted to give it to him, he says, that would be a present far too small, for love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Here's another hymn that you may or may not be familiar with by John Bowring, who was an Englishman who had great international acclaim. He was a representative of Parliament to Hong Kong. He was actually the ambassador to Siam. And Mr. Bowring wrote this wonderful old hymn that is a classic in many Christian circles entitled, In the Cross of Christ I Glory. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Now think in your mind about a cross, which is taller and larger than the tallest skyscraper that man could build. Some have said that this hymn was born out of witnessing buildings that were demolished by a typhoon. And then he saw a single cross still standing when these buildings that man had built had been demolished. Some have said that this hymn was born from that experience when he says, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Notice how he describes man's accomplishment, the wrecks of time. I love this line, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Did you know what your Bible's about? It's about the cross. The Old Testament points forward to it. The New Testament declares it as a fact and explains our lives in the light of it. My beloved, the whole Bible is about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, listen to this poetry. When the woes of life o'ertake me, has that ever happened to you? Hopes deceive or fears annoy. Never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming. Now you say, okay, preacher, the woes of life aren't overtaking me right now. In fact, the sun is shining. I'm having a wonderful time in life. He says, well, when that happens, light and love are upon my way from the cross. The radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. It's the cross that sanctifies our sorrows and sweetens our joys. Everything is brighter when viewed through the light of the cross. because it's the most important thing that could ever happen to you or me. And then I love this last line, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure. Here are the two opposites, bane, blessing, pain, pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. In the cross of Christ, I glory. God forbid that I should glory. Can you say that today? What is the most important thing in the world to you today? You say that the economy bounces back, Brother Mike. That's the one thing that I want more than anything else. I'm telling you, that matters very little in the whole grand scheme of things. You know, the most important thing in the world, my friends, is not the health of my financial portfolio. It's not the size of my house or the make and model of my automobile or the success of my particular favorite athletic team. The most important thing in the world, the message that really matters, is the message of Christ crucified. God forbid that I should glory. Now, the rest of the world is going to see you as an oddball if this is your philosophy of life. If you make this confession, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb because very few people boast in things like this. Most people boast in their riches, their wealth, their strength and power, their achievements, or their learning and education, their wisdom. You know, that's what Jeremiah 9:23 says. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's one of the areas which most people glory or boast. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Whether brains, beauty, or brawn, he says, don't glory in any of that, but let him that glorieth glory in this. If you want to brag about somebody, brag about the Lord. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord that executeth judgment, righteousness, and loving kindness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Here is a test by which you and I may tell truth from error. Truth will always give all the glory to God. Error will always flatter the pride of man. Now, what does Paul mean by this statement? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And what he means is that the Christian views the cross as the pivotal event in human history. The apostolic gospel was a message in which the cross was central. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24? He says, we preach Christ crucified. That's what the apostles preached. You know, if we're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine, if we're going to perpetuate the apostolic legacy, then we too need to focus on the centrality of the cross in our preaching. We preach. What do you preach down there at Bethel Church, Brother Goins? We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach human achievement, a therapeutic gospel that is designed to say that God exists just to sort of ease your problems and help you cope with life. The therapeutic gospel is so popular today. In fact, I suggest that many people have become accustomed to a Christianity without the cross, a gospel without the scandal of suffering, a religion that focuses on self-help and self-fulfillment and self-improvement. And the old habit of proclaiming Christ crucified as the central theme and function of the church seems very strange and unusual to many professing believers today. The apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. You remember what he said in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 2. He says, brethren, when I came to you. Now, he reminds them of when he met the Corinthians for the first time. He says, when I first came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech nor of wisdom. Paul says, I didn't come to impress you. I didn't tailor my preaching and my message to try to make you say, he is really a smart man. He says, I didn't come with excellency of speech or human wisdom. I didn't come just to tickle your fancy or to impress you with my education. Now, he could have done that. Some professors at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, some years ago, estimated the IQ of Paul just from his letters of Romans and Galatians, the legal arguments in those two letters. They estimated that Paul had an IQ in excess of 200. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but they just said that he had to have been a brain par excellence. He was an intellectual giant Always wanted to ask those professors, how can you really estimate the IQ of the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write Romans and Galatians? You can't do it, can you? It's out of this world. But anyway, Paul was a brilliant man. He could have come with the excellency of speech. He could have fascinated them with poetry. In fact, you know, at Mars Hill, he quoted from one of the poets of the Epicureans and the Stoics. He knew philosophy. He knew Aristotelian logic. He knew Platonic philosophy. He knew the Socratic method. The Apostle Paul could have fascinated them. He quoted from one of the poets of Crete in the letter to Titus. You know, he said, even the Cretans themselves say. Paul was a Renaissance man. He was well educated. He could have fascinated the Corinthians, but he knew that they were struggling with intellectual pride in the first place, and he didn't want to do anything that might encourage them to continue in that vein. He says, brethren, when I came to you deliberately, I avoided trying to impress you with my speech patterns or with my education, my knowledge of human learning. He says, for I determined, I made up my mind in advance. I made this decision. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, the one message that I proclaimed to you was the cross, the cross, the cross. Somebody says, well, don't you think people get tired of the cross? Oh, if you've ever seen the glory of it, you won't, my beloved. It's full of sublimity. It's full of sweetness. It's full of medicine to the brokenhearted sinner. So when Paul says that I glory in the cross, he means that to Christian people, the cross is central. It's the symbol of Christianity, isn't it? Symbol of Christianity is not a manger. You say, I love the manger scene. Well, that's not the symbol of Christianity. His incarnation is important. Him coming into this world is certainly a part of the grander message. But he came for another reason, not just to be born and to make the world a better place to live. He came to die. The symbol of Christianity is not the manger. And the symbol of Christianity is not the carpenter's bench. We know Jesus, as a boy, grew up in his father's carpenter shop, no doubt assisted him, helped him, learned the carpenter's trade. And by the way, carpentry in that day meant probably as much stone masonry as it did woodworking. But the symbol of Christianity is not the carpenter's bench, it's not the manger, it's not the boat from which he preached. We know Jesus oft-times preached from the Sea of Galilee. He launched out into a boat and used a boat as his pulpit. But you see, Christianity is more than just his birth. Christianity is more than just a work ethic. Christianity is more than just the teachings of Jesus. Somebody says, well, Islam is the teachings of Muhammad, and Buddhism is the teachings of the Buddha, and Taoism is the teaching of Confucius. And Jesus is just a great teacher among the many others. I'm telling you, dear friends, the symbol of Christianity is not the boat that he used as a pulpit to preach and teach. Christianity is more than just the teachings of Jesus. It's not even the basin of water. The symbol of Christianity is not even the basin of water. You remember in John 13, Jesus at the end of the Last Supper took a basin and filled it with water, and he girded himself with a towel, and he bowed down and began to wash the disciples' feet. And certainly what a powerful lesson this is about being a servant to others, about serving them. And how important that is in each of our lives. But there's more to Christianity than just the social call to service. Christianity is more than just the teachings of Jesus, the social action of the church as they minister to the needs of the needy. It's more than just the birth of Jesus or a high work ethic. Neither is the symbol of Christianity the stone that was rolled away from his tomb. Now, the resurrection is certainly very important. In fact, we have no gospel if there's no resurrection. But you see, the resurrection only matters because of the cross. The reason it is so important is because the cross made it essential. The cross would have been a tragedy had it not been for the resurrection. But isn't it interesting that the symbol of Christianity is not the stone that was rolled away from the tomb? It's not even the throne on which Jesus sits in his ascension. He was incarnate, he taught, he ministered to the needy, he bowed to wash their feet, he preached and taught from a boat, He even ascended up to the throne after he had been raised from the dead. But my beloved, all of that hinges upon the centrality of the cross. The fact that he died, that he laid down his life. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory save in the cross. And when we say that, we're not talking about the wood of the cross. You may know that around the Easter holiday season that Roman Catholicism has a ceremony that they call kissing the cross, in which worshipers are encouraged or invited to kiss a relic that they are told actually came from the cross of Jesus. I have my doubts about it, whether it actually came, was part of the wood that came from the cross on which Jesus was crucified. But the idea is that in kissing this wood of the cross, kissing the cross, that becomes a media gratia, a means of grace by which salvation is mediated, just as the Eucharist can be a means of grace. You could partake of the wafer and God will save you through that wafer. Or you can be christened or baptized and you can be saved through the baptismal font, or you can kiss the cross and grace will flow into your life. You can be saved. Your sins can be washed away afresh. That's the idea. My friends, may I say that it's not the wood of the cross. I'm not poking fun at anybody. I'm just simply trying to preach the truth this morning. I understand that people are sincere and believing these things, but I'm simply trying to say, dear friends, that the gospel message that we proclaim is not about the wood of the cross. There's no magical power in the wood. We're not even talking about an amulet or piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck, saying, oh yes, I glory in the cross, you see? See, I'm wearing a cross around my neck. Now, I'm not personally opposed to that. I just think, my friends, that our Christianity ought to show more in our words and attitudes and conduct than in our bumper stickers and our jewelry. But be that as it may, if that matters to you, then that's perfectly fine. I'm always a little bit afraid to tell people I'm a Christian because they might see me misbehaving. You know, you might say, oh, is that how Christians misbehave? You know, if you're going to wear one of those things around your neck, make sure you never say any bad words or get in a bad attitude or do anything wrong, or else you'll bring shame and reproach on the cross. Okay, fair enough. Okay. Well, we're not talking about having a piece of jewelry. We're not talking about kissing the wood of the cross. When Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, he's not speaking of a mere icon or symbol. He's talking about an actual historical event that had this meaning and this significance, that it was on that cross that the Prince of Glory laid down his life as the substitute for God's elect people and paid the price that they couldn't pay for themselves. And because of what he did, you have a future. You have a glorious future. Now, I want to say this is a strange and surprising statement, though. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. How strange is that? It would be like saying, and I don't want to offend your sensibilities this morning, but it would be like saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the gas chamber. For the cross was a means of capital punishment. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire was a means of putting the worst of criminals to death. It was not something that happened to anybody and everybody, only the worst of the worst. Only capital offenders who deserve the death penalty. Today we say that people who deserve the death penalty, they may die by lethal injection or by the electric chair, or to be more uncouth, an old-fashioned noose around the neck. You know, the means of the death penalty. The cross was that. And you would say, preacher, what a scandal. Why would anybody glory or brag about something that represents the worst of the worst? This is a surprising statement. God forbid that I should glory, because crucifixion was a shocking and humiliating way to die. The scandal of the cross. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. Did you know that that word stumbling block gives us our English word scandal? Under the Jews, it was a scandalon is the Greek word. A scandal. The scandal of the cross. And to understand that the cross is rooted in paradox, that on one hand, it appears to be a great tragedy, but on another hand, it is the greatest triumph that you've ever seen. The scandal is actually very glorious. In other words, what I'm saying is that the most inglorious and humiliating moment in the personal history of Jesus, the moment of his greatest shame, is the very thing in which the believer boasts today. Isn't that amazing, phenomenal? What the world looks down on as a great failure, we say was a tremendous triumph and victory. And I want to ask this question as we close this morning, my friends. Why do we glory in the cross as believers this morning? What is it about the cross that makes it such a golden and glorious theme? And the answer is, we glory in the cross because of the person who died upon that cross. Not the wood of it, not the scandal of it. We glory in it. We boast about it because the one who died upon it was the Lord of glory. Through that death, he accomplished something eternal in its significance, eternal in its ramifications, something that you could never have accomplished for yourself. You see, crucifixion was very popular in the Roman Empire. It is said that over 30,000 people died by crucifixion between the times of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Flavius Titus in about 80 AD. So between Pontius Pilate in about 30 AD and Titus, 80 AD, about 50 years, there were 30,000 crucifixions in the Roman Empire. Even when Jesus died on the cross, there were thieves on each side. You remember? They were dying on crosses too. What makes his cross different from their crosses? What makes the cross of Jesus different from the crosses of the other 30-odd thousand people who died by crucifixion in the Roman Empire? Because the person on that cross is the creator of the universe. He had made the tree from which the wood of that cross came, and now he's hanging upon that tree. He's the source of all blessing, and now he's made a curse for us. He's the one who cannot die, life itself, and now the immortal subjects himself to death, and not just any kind of death, the ignominious death of the cross, even the death of the cross. We glory in the cross because the person who died on there is the only perfect man who's ever lived. He's the God-man. He's your representative. You say, I'm glad to have a representative in Washington. Yes, indeed, we need some better ones probably. I'm telling you, we've got a representative in heaven, and there'll never be a better one than him. He's your advocate. He stands to defend your cause. He stands to speak on your behalf. He's your representative, my beloved. We glory in the cross because the person who died on that cross was our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours. Isn't that wonderful? Do you claim him by faith? Is he yours? I'm telling you, he's mine. I glory in him, and he's ours. And if he's yours too, my beloved, you ought to glory in his cross as well. I'll tell you, we glory in the cross because nothing more fully reveals the character of God. Here's the second reason, than the cross. You say, what is God like? Well, you can study the character of God in nature. You see, he must be a God of power. He must be a God of great wisdom. He must be a God who's eternal, to have created everything else that exists. So you can learn something about God from nature. But I'll tell you, there's no curriculum for the study of God's nature and his character like the cross. There you learn that he's a God who takes sin seriously. He's a God who's holy and righteous, who doesn't trifle with sin, who doesn't wink at it, but he must judge it. For the cross, my beloved, exhibits the justice of God. But he's also a God of great love and mercy and grace. And you learn that at the cross like you learn it nowhere else. Does God love me? You say, I don't see evidence of it, Brother Mike. Then look at the cross. You say, my health is failing. Is there evidence that God loves me? My beloved, you're looking in the wrong place. The ultimate evidence that God loves his own is the fact that he gave his best. He plucked from his breast the darling of heaven and gave him for you and for me. My beloved, that's the love of God when we were unworthy exhibited on the cross. And I'll tell you, thirdly, the cross is glorious because it reveals the truth about human nature. It shows us that people are really helpless and hopeless and corrupt and depraved. I like a statement by John R.W. Stott, who said, "Nothing in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross." Each of us has inflated views of ourselves and of our own importance and our own self-righteousness until we have visited a place called Calvary. Very true. And finally, why do we glory in the cross? Because the cross is the means of our acquittal, of our victory and redemption, of our emancipation, our liberty. Christ died to set us free. Even if you're under political bondage, did you know spiritually you're free through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's an emancipation proclamation better than any that has ever been issued in this world whenever the gospel proclaims liberty to the captives. My beloved, can you say with the Apostle Paul, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties that I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son." If this is your story, if this resonates in your heart today and you have not owned and confessed Jesus Christ before men and said, "God forbid that I should glory," brethren, I want you to know that this is where I stand. Paul made that his confession. I make it mine today by being baptized. I boast in the cross. I want you all to know it. If that is your story, if that is your hope, you ought to come this morning and unite with the church. Go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, the stigma of the cross. The world scoffs at it, but my friends, the believer embraces it. And I want to identify with him. Make that your confession today as we stand to sing hymn number 232.
Grace Alone Radio is a listener-supported ministry. To make a financial gift, please visit our website at gracealoneradio.net. To all who donate this month, we will send a copy of the paperback by Michael Goins entitled, "I Believe the Doctrines of Grace." Once again, that's gracealoneradio, just one word, .net. And thank you in advance for partnering with us in this evangelistic effort to circulate the good news of salvation by grace alone throughout the world.